I know I might be known a little bit as a guy who likes quotes, and I do like quotes. But I'm going to give you two quotes today. That's the only quotes for the day. It's just these two quotes in the beginning of the message here, and they're by people who've been gone for a long time, long time. First one is, it matters kind of what part of the country, or some people say Augustine, other people say Augustine, and I flip back and forth which one along. This is the Augustine of Hippo. Yes, there was a place called Hippo. That's what he was just known as, Augustine of Hippo. You can see he lived 354 to 430. So this is, in the scope of things, a relatively early Christian. Okay, so I understand that Christianity takes place on the coming of Christ at zero or so, but it really is in an infancy stage here when he becomes a Christian. And it's a fascinating story. If you want to read a fascinating story, read his Confessions. It's his book of his journey, and it's filled with a lot of really interesting things. It's really profound. In there, he penned what some people have said is the most profound sentence ever written. Dude, that's pretty impressive. If somebody just were to once say, that's the most profound sentence ever written, even if it was just one guy on the internet somewhere, that would be amazing. And so this is the sentence, and he says this. He says, and it's translated, I believe it was Latin in the beginning, but he says, you stir us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. In other words, just to say, God has made us, he stirs us, he's formed us in a way so that when we are set free to praise him, when we are set free to worship him, it actually creates within us what we were made to do, and then we find absolute rest for our souls. It's quite a profound thought. C.S. Lewis picks up on this. A lot of other people do. One of the people that picks up on this is a guy that I'm sure you've heard of, Blaise Pascal, famous theologian, philosopher, mathematician. He's alive quite a few years later, 1,300 years later, 1623 to 1662. He writes, it's kind of a philosophy of life, thinking about God. It's this thing called Pensées, that's how you pronounce it, French guy. And he writes this in a quote that I know you've heard, but you've never heard it actually, probably the way he actually said it. So let me read it in context, and then I'll quote it the way that he says it. He says, all men, it's back when men meant everybody, so just all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. It says everything you do is ultimately for happiness. Some go to war, some don't go to war, but you do it ultimately for happiness. The will, our decision making, never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of man. And then he goes on to list all kinds of things people do, great things and not so great things, but they do it ultimately to seek this satisfaction, to seek this joy, to seek happiness. And yet, then he goes on this list of things that don't satisfy, right? And they try to do these things and then they don't get satisfied. He says, and yet after such a great number of years, no one without faith has reached the point to which all continually look. A trial so long, so continuous, and so uniform should certainly convince us of our inability to reach the good by our own efforts. What is it then that this desire and this inability proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which now there remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present? But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable, unchangeable object. That is to say, only by God himself. You've never heard that, but you have heard what he's quoted as saying, which he never said, but he said this. He said this, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart, right? You've heard that, God-shaped hole in every heart, right? This idea is that you're created with this big vacuum. If you know what a vacuum is, you know what a vacuum is. It sucks, right? I don't know. Science is, there's no suck, just reverse air pressure. I get it. But there's this thing that God creates in you, and it's this desire, it's this vacuum that draws things to itself so that things suck in there to try to fill it. We try to fill it all the time. There's only one thing that truly satisfies it, and that's God. It's a God-shaped vacuum, God-shaped hole in every human heart. Those are extremely profound quotes that we have, and this is what we are going after today in the book of Hebrews. So if you're just brand new with us, we're just starting this is the seventh sermon in that series, seventh. By the way, there was a little glitch with the notes and slides today, so if they're not, they're last week's, which was a good sermon, but you're going to be thinking, this guy is wandering all over the place. Yeah, that was last week's message, so it's not available right now. We're in the book of Hebrews looking at this. We've entitled this series, Jesus is Greater, because that phrase is repeated over and over and over in this passage. And if you look, I'm going to go two here. I meant to switch these around, but if you've been looking where we've been going, we have seen Jesus is greater than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is greater than angels. The gospel of Jesus is way greater than the Old Testament law. Jesus is 100% human, and also Jesus is 100% God. Jesus is greater than whatever situations they were writing about in the Old Testament. They find their fruition in Jesus. And this is where we are right now. We're in a time right now in this passage where we're looking at Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. And then last week we looked at Jesus, the salvation Jesus offers is greater than the Exodus. And this week we're going to look again at Moses and, that we're still looking at Moses and what he ultimately offered them through God, but what he ultimately offered them and how that Jesus, what Jesus is going to offer is much greater. And what we're looking at this week is this concept of rest. And the message title, I just stole it from Augustine, is Our Hearts Are Restless Till They Find Rest in Thee. Our hearts are restless till they find rest in Thee. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to read it again. Then we're going to take an offering. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to read the passage, and then I'm going to kind of walk you through it again, make a few observations, because there's so much here to see, but I really want to hone in on what's going on in this passage, and why is he quoting what he's quoting? And that's where I want to hone in on. There's a lot more we could look at, but just for the sake that we're only here for 2.5 hours, I only have that much time. So, those of you who are new, that's a joke. We'll be done. Don't worry. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read the passage. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. He's quoting from Psalm 95. And yet his works, God's works, have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere, he's going to show you where in just a minute. For somewhere, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Genesis 2:2. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. He requotes from Psalm 95. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Psalm 95, verse 7. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Okay, so that's the passage. I want to walk through it again, just make a few observations here, kind of just let you see a few things that I found really, really interesting. And then we're going to answer one big question primarily is, and this is the question, why is he quoting this stuff and how does this all play out then in the rest of the story? He quotes from Psalm 95 and Genesis 2. Well, how does that play out in the story? And what does this whole thing have to do with the rest he's talking about? Okay, so that's where we're going. So he starts off here by saying, therefore, since this promise of entering his rest still stands, let's be careful that none fall short of it, right? For we have also had the good news. That's the word gospel there. We've had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was no value to them because they didn't combine it with faith. Okay, and then he goes into Psalm 95. So what's going on here? Just real briefly, what's happening in this particular thing? I want you to notice a couple things. Who's the we and who's the they, right? For we and the they, all right? So who's he referring to in the they? We'll come back to that. Just make sure you notice that right there. And then I also want you to notice that the difference between those who go in and those who don't go in is faith, that they believe and that they follow because they believe, all right? That's important. And I know I'm skipping a lot here, but I just want you to notice a couple things. Then it goes on here and it brings up this idea of creation. And then he says that God rested on the seventh day from his creation. So this brings back Genesis 2. We'll go there in just a second. And he says on the seventh day, rested from all his works. And then he quotes back from Psalm 95 where he says, they shall never enter my rest. Those ones that didn't believe, they won't enter that rest. Okay? Now, keep going here. And he says, therefore, it still remains for some to enter this rest I'm talking about. Even though they had this good news or the gospel proclaimed to them, they didn't go in because their disobedience, which was caused by their unbelief, right? And then he calls this thing today when he says, and he quotes from Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, okay? And then we'll look at this. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, all right, who's he talking about here? He's saying that, you know, if you look at the Old Testament story, which we'll look at just briefly here in a moment, he says that Moses gets them to a certain place, something happens, we'll go into that, and then Joshua comes on the scene as the next guy in command. He brings them into the promised land. But he says that didn't give them rest. So the rest then is not just talking about some promised land. God would have not spoken about it later. So he says, therefore, it still remains. And that it's like the rest that God had that he took place on the seventh day when he rested. Okay, that's the 30,000 foot view of some of these things. I want to ask now a specific question. Why does he quote the passages that he does? And then how does this fit in with the whole story? Right? What's going on here? So with that, we got to start with Psalm 95 because that's what he's going to quote. I want to read the whole thing. In Psalm 95, it doesn't say that it's attributed to David. The author of Hebrews says that it was traditionally known as a psalm of David, but it's not actually in the passage, but it's either David or someone at David's time, okay? So just so you know, David's time is right around the year 1000, roughly speaking, BC, right? Always blows my mind how people were surprised when Christ came because they've been counting backwards for like thousands of years. So anyway, I'm sure the masks muffle the laughter. I can't hardly hear you. You know, you should just be roaring at these dad jokes. So sorry. The Psalm 95. They're like, no, Trek, they actually don't muffle the laughter at all. they don't even muffle the eye roll you're getting. So Psalm 95, here's what's going on in Psalm 95. Again, written about 1,000 years before Christ, and we'll see about 400 or 500 years after the Exodus story. We'll come there in just a minute, all right? Starts off like a typical psalm. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker, for he is God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Okay? So that's the typical psalm. It's just the way psalms go, and it's this kind of call to worship, giving a mighty view of God, and your attitude toward him should be one of reverence and awe. And then he kind of goes into this thing that he's our maker and that we're sheep here. He gives it a little bit of an analogy. We're like sheep and we're like under his care, okay? And so what do sheep kind of do? Well, they wander, right? And so then he brings up this. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestor tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is what the author of Hebrews loves, this psalm, man. He's been quoting it in chapter 3, and he's quoting it again in chapter 4. He's really jonesing on this thing. He loves this psalm. Now, why? Well, it's interesting that David brings this up, or whoever the writer of the psalm is, probably David. And again, it's 500 roughly years after the Exodus. And he's telling them, today if you hear his voice, today, now, which was now, back then, 1,000 years ago, right? He says, don't harden your hearts like they did then, because if you do, you will also not enter rest. Now, just notice something here. David's writing this from the promised land. He is the king of Israel, all right? They're in the promised land. So the promised land can't be the final thing. The final thing was not just to get in this land and have this. There's something that it was trying to show a future for, all right? Now, he actually quotes two different events. He quotes one event, and he calls it Meribah and Massa in the wilderness. The author of Hebrews actually doesn't use those words. He says, like you did in the rebellion, right? He changes a little bit, says there was a rebellion. He kind of summarizes the whole of what took place. The Meribah and Massa, we'll look at that situation. That's one event, not two, it's one event. And the second event is when God then says, they shall never enter my rest. That's the second event, okay? So let's rewind here a little bit in the story to go back and understand more of what's going on. Now, in order to do that though, first I want to go back all the way to the book of Genesis. If you're brand new to the Bible, it's the first book of the Bible. Because he quotes this idea of God resting way back in the book of Genesis. Then we'll move forward to Exodus, take a look at what happens on this thing where he says, hey, you're never going to enter the rest, and then keep going, all right? Hang with me for just a second. I found this interesting. I'm a geek, but I found this interesting. So here we go. Genesis 2, the passage he quotes. Genesis 1 and 2 is an account of the creation of God, right? And he creates the world, it says, in 6 days, and he rests on the seventh. My favorite graffiti ever at the U of M, by far, ever, was big letters in a bathroom stall. God did not create the world in 6 days. He partied for 5 and pulled an all-nighter. Anyway, not theologically true, but very funny, very funny. So the seventh, God creates the world in 6 days. Are they 6 literal days? Are they 6 epochs? I don't know. You know what? Neither do you. Email me. Go ahead. My email is core@hopecc.com. Just go right ahead. By the way, that sucker right now is at Marco Island, Florida. This morning, he has the gall to text me and say, preach it up, brother. And I text him back and say, what temp is it? He doesn't tell me. He shows me the little weather.com, 76 degrees. Is it evil to hate your brother from your heart? Is that? I love him. Oh my gosh. That's 90 degrees difference. But I digress. So what was I even talking about? I don't even remember. 6 days. How long did it happen? I don't know. Neither do you. But the point is, God is creator. He does it. He speaks and things happen. How long? How? What? I don't know. But he does. All right. And so, but the idea here is the seventh day comes off and God stops and he rests from his work because he's done. It's finished. And this concept of rest is what the world exists in at that time. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now the word therefore, he rested, is Shabbat, which is where you get Sabbath. Or if you came from a Jewish background, you would know Shabbat is what they would call the Sabbath, right? And so you have the Sabbath day that is told of God to be reminded. Every single week on Saturday, they were to remind themselves of this great event, this great rest. Now, what does this rest look like? You get a tiny little hint in the next chapter of Genesis. Tiny little hint. And the hint is, after Adam and Eve sin and everything is no longer the way it's supposed to be, you get a tiny hint of what it was like beforehand in Genesis 3, 8, and 9. After they sin, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to them and the man and said, where are you? All right? So there's this thing going on here. Remember, they're hiding. They've never hid before. And it's really bad theology to hide from a God who knows everything, right? But anyway, so they're hiding, and that's not normal. But it says here that God walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, when is the cool of the day? Minnesota? All the time, right? But normally, the cool of the day would be in the late afternoon, early evening, right? Work is done for the day. It's nest tea time or whatever beverage you're going to have here, right? That's when you kind of hang out with a friend. And you'd grab your drink and you'd stroll. You'd take a little bit of time, you'd stroll. That's what it says when God would show up. He'd show up after work, and there was an essence of which this end of the days, the rest of the day, was going to happen as you were just walking with God. And he even asks them, he says, where are you? In other words, this is our time. In other words, what does rest mean for humanity? What we're created for when we rest? To walk with God, to be intimate with him. This is what it means, this rest idea here, even in the Old Testament. Now, they fall into sin. Everything changes. To fast forward the story of Scripture, it goes so much so that Moses comes along. He has to do this Exodus. He gets them out of Egypt, all the people of Israel. If you're familiar with that story, takes them out. They're out. They sing a big song about the Red Sea crossing and Pharaoh's army gets wiped out. And oh boy, it's this big song in Exodus 15. And by Exodus 16, they're already complaining. And by the time we get to Exodus 17, they're grumbling about stuff. And here, they're grumbling about there's no water to drink. Now, being thirsty is an important thing when you're wandering. It's important to get drink, but they're doing more than just saying, hey, we're thirsty. They're quarreling. They're going all UFC on Moses, right? And Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord your God to the test? In other words, God's going to take care of you. Don't worry. Just wait a minute. But the people were thirsty for water and they grumbled against Moses. Now, that word grumble is very important in the Old Testament. There are 10 times that this idea comes up. There they are. I was going to say download the notes, but you can't. But there they are. There's this listing of every time that they grumble. Now, grumbling is like complaining, except it rhymes with itch, okay? So that's what grumbling is. You're just going off. Ah, can't stand this. Oh, my gosh. And you're going to see it right here. So it says, Moses cried to God, what do you want to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Then the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile and go, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord. That's what those two words mean. Massah and Meribah means quarreling and testing, all right? And they said, is not the Lord among us or not, okay? Now, I just showed you that list of all the times when they're grumbling. It happens over and over and over and over and over, 10 times, right? Until we finally get to the point where Moses brings them right to the edge of the prompt, right? They can see, it's across the river. They can get the promised land. There it is. They send out spies. They send out one from each tribe. 12 of them go out to check out the land. They come back, they give a great report. This is awesome. This land is flowing with milk and honey. It is amazing. 10 of them say, but dude, there's no way we can get it. The people there, dude, they have guns. They have guns, but they're huge. They're big people and they're fortified and now we can't do it. 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua say, yeah, they're huge, but we got God. Have you not seen the stuff God's done? We're talking water from rocks, Red Sea part. This is nothing. This is no big deal. It's special effects time. It's just, this is all. I don't know what's going to happen. It's going to be awesome. But what happens is the Israelites get all freaked out by the 10. It says, that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites, here we go, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. Really, that's a better outcome. Yeah, right now that seems really good. Or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to the land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should actually find someone and they can lead us back to Egypt, right? All right, so now just realize the storyline here. This has gone over and over and over and over. And finally now, Moses and Aaron fall down in front of the whole Israelite community. Joshua, son of Nun, that's N-U-N, he had a parents, but Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of, wish it was Nun, Jephunneh, were also among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he'll give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to, keyword, believe in me? In spite of all the signs I have performed among them. And if you keep reading on in Numbers 14, God just says, you've done this 10 times now, and you're done. Not one of the people who've rejected me here, not one of you are going into the promised land. You shall never, and that's where he says, you shall never enter my rest. It's not gonna happen, okay? And so that whole generation wanders. 40 years, they wander out in the desert. The next generation goes in with Joshua and they get the promised land. But again, we saw that David wrote about that and the promised land didn't even give them rest. Believe me, they're a mess in the promised land as well. So when you follow the story along and you get the Israelites and they're finally in the promised land and they think, oh, now we got the great rest, we're good. But then it's still a problem. They're not getting rest. They're sinning like crazy. They're devouring each other. It's awful. Finally, God says, you're done. You're kicked out of the promised land as well. Those other ones I went let in, I let you guys in, you're out, and they go into exile. And by the time that Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the Jewish people are thinking, we just need to get back to the promised land because that worked so well the first time, right? And so hear these words of Jesus, for as radical as they are, given the story. Jesus comes on the scene and looks to this group of people who are looking to be in the promised land, for looking for rest. And what he says is this from Matthew chapter 11. He says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. That you want rest? It's not found in land. It's found in me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What God wanted to teach them in the Old Testament was that, and he shows it right in Genesis 3, rest is found in me. What he's trying to show them in the New Testament, even in the journey, is when will you finally believe in me? When will you trust me? But when you get to the New Testament, it's very explicit. I'm not putting you back in the promised land. That's not the point of the story. What's the point of the story? Come to me. Come to me. And you'll find rest. My own journey on this is that I came down here to the University of Minnesota from northern Minnesota. I had no intention whatsoever to be involved in church or Bible or anything like that. No, nothing like that. And yet, around January of my freshman year, right around this time of year, I started going through something I've never experienced before, and it was a pretty strong depression. And the key things that I kept thinking about was eternity, God, where was I going to spend eternity? Some of these things. I'd never thought about these things before. And yet when I was in college, now all of a sudden, they became very real. And I was like, dude, I have absolutely no idea what this is all about. And I have absolutely no certainty where I'm at with God. And all of a sudden, my soul felt what Augustine was talking about, extremely restless. Like, dude, I need to know what's going on here. Through a variety of circumstances, you take me out sometime for an ST and I'll tell you all the circumstances. I hate an ST, but anyway. I heard the gospel message summed up in what I would say is a simple Bible verse, 1 John 5:11, 12, and 13. 1 John 5:13 says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. What? Now, maybe you grew up in a church, you knew that all your life. I never knew that. I never knew you could know that you have eternal life. What? 1 John 5, 11, and 12 says, and this is the testimony, God has given us his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. The whole answer was, have you come to Jesus? Have you taken Jesus? Have you have the Son? Have you received him? Have you bowed your knee to him? And I realized the night that I heard that, for the first time in my life, I knew how a person got into heaven. I knew how a person got right with God. I knew how a person got rested with God. And yet I said, that is great to know. I'm going to do that someday, but I'm not doing that now because I know that would cost me a lot. It cost me everything, right? It cost me a complete allegiance change. It would cost me to, instead of kind of living my life the way I want, now you would call a lot of that sin and you would want me to change. I didn't realize the huge benefit also that he was going to pay for those sins, all of them, past, present, future. I wrestled with it off and on all night. I woke up in the morning at 6 o'clock. I didn't even have a class till 8. I couldn't think anymore. I went and took a shower. And in the showers in Frontier Hall, by Frontier Hall people, man, yeah, those showers are just awesome, dude. They're just like, I have layers of skin still on the floor in some of those showers, just how, it's just boom. And I was in that shower 45 minutes. Nobody else, I lived on the stoner floor. None of my guys were up on that floor early in the morning. And the only thing that hit me was, should I do this or not? Should I give my life to Christ or not? And I finally said to myself, I'm going to do it. And I only said 4 words. There's no magic words. I just said, take me, Lord. I'm yours. That's 5, isn't it? Yeah. So it was take me, I'm yours. I, no, Lord. But it was addressing the Lord. And there was no magic light bulb. There was no, I thought I was going to throw up. I felt like I was releasing something. And yet that moment, everything changed for me. I decided that I would let Christ be my Savior. I decided I would let Christ be my Lord. I decided I was going to let him be my guide and my best friend, no matter what circumstances were. And guess what? The depression instantly got worse. Right? Becoming a follower of Jesus does not mean it's going to be rosy. He didn't say that. He just says, I'll give you rest. Yeah, I'll give you rest. So what did he offer? He offered rest. So what does it mean for you? You know, I'm late on my cards here. That's going to be 37 years ago now. What does that mean for the last 37 years? Well, the Apostle Paul hits it when he says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Rooted and built up in the faith, in him, excuse me, strengthened the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. What does it mean to walk today? It means the same thing. I wake up in the morning and I say, Jesus Christ, take me, I'm yours. Now, I've already, you know, he's already got the Spirit and he's changed me and I'm all that, and that's secure. I'm not saying that happens every day. I'm not saying that, but there's something every day where you have to say, today, I believe in you. Today, I believe in you. So that's how that's how the author of Hebrews ends this little section. You might have noticed I skipped it. He says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, what's he saying here? He says, I was meditating on Psalm 95 and Genesis 2, and it tells me in the storyline all what this means to have rest, and what it means for my soul to have rest ultimately is no matter my circumstances, I need to trust in you. That's what I need to do. I need to completely put my faith in you and rely on you. And he says, guess what? You do that. You do that with the word of God, it'll change your life. It'll expose some of your comfort idols and things you're looking for. If you're saying, God, what am I looking at? So that's what I want to close with. I want to ask you, what are you seeking today for rest, for really soul-satisfying rest other than Jesus? Now, for some of you, it might be the very first time you might be like me. You'd never heard that message. For the first time in your life, you need to bend your knee to Jesus Christ. We have a shower if you need it, but no, we do actually, another building. But, what does it mean to bend your knee to Christ? For those of us who've done this a while, we let circumstances creep in and we forget the easy answer. The easy answer is, our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. We let our circumstances drive us. And our circumstances are there. They need to be dealt with. Don't hear that as anything but that. But we let them drive us. And instead of saying, here's my circumstance, I'm going to turn to you first and then deal with the circumstance. We let the circumstance drive us. But you don't understand. We're in the desert and we're thirsty. Yep. Our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. But we've been wandering for days and we're hungry. Yeah, our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. You don't understand, man. Coronavirus is coming and I'm freaked out by it. I have all these situations I need to stay so I can't get it. I'll lose my job, whatever. Yeah, our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. Yeah, today's Valentine's Day and my marriage is not where I want it to be. Yeah, our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. I'm single. I don't want to be single. It's Valentine's Day. It's another one gone by. Yeah, our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. My finances are a mess. I'm in trouble here. Yeah, right. Important. But our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. Let's pray together. God, would you give us rest? Jesus, even right now, right here in this room, would people come to you and get rest? And I know we feel weary and heavy laden, as this passage says, Matthew 11. But God, we are people who need your rest. And so would you grant that this morning? Lord, would you do the beautiful and difficult work? And you say in that passage that you're gentle and lowly and that when we come to you, you will not drive us away. You'll hold us dear. But at the same time, would you show us our comfort idols? Would you show us the ways that We're trying to get rest outside of you. And God, we just acknowledge they don't give us rest. They make us more restless. We've been duped. We've been lied to. So Jesus, I just ask that you would work in our lives and you would give us a gift that we would continually, daily, hour by hour, moment by moment, come to you as our hearts are simply restless till they find rest in thee. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.